For those who are listening to this tape, I did class number 4 in a series on Christian theology here in Merced, but unfortunately I basically messed up on the recording, so this is kind of a redo. So it was done in front of a live audience, but this is just for those listening here. So I began by reviewing what we'd covered, and we had covered essentially theology, the idea of Trinity, and then Christology. And the last class finished up basically with Council of Chalcedon, in which the church decided essentially, or declared, that Jesus Christ is fully 100% God and fully 100% perfectly human, which ended a bunch of controversy over things like the monophysite idea that he's first and foremost God and not human, and the Nestorians, where he was essentially two separate persons, human and God, and all these other controversies. But turns out something that's really important to us is the idea of the theology of salvation. In fact, most of the issues that the church spent a lot of time debating and discussing and settling during the first four and a half centuries of Christianity was things that for us we take kind of for granted. If you remember the Council of Chalcedon and how we read it, those are things that I think we kind of grew up believing. But the question of salvation is something that was not one of the foremost issues in the early church. In fact, that allowed in some ways for drift to happen. So what I'm going to spend the most time in this lesson talking about Augustine and what Augustine said about salvation, his soteriology. And by the way, that's the fancy big word that we use for the theory of salvation, which is soteriology. So before Augustine, some important developments happened. I mentioned the 3rd century debate essentially over whether people who had essentially denied the faith during the persecutions of Decius in the mid-3rd century, whether they would be allowed to have fellowship with the church. And some said no, and the Orthodox Church says yes, they could come back. But in the process, they developed this thing that we call penance. Now, the word penance sounds an awful lot like the word repentance. And unfortunately, the English word repentance comes from the same root word for penance. But for penance, we also get penitentiary or punishment. So the idea was the members could be reestablished to fellowship with the church upon performing penance. That penance might involve a prescribed period of fasting, or a certain number of prayers or readings, or other sorts of actions that could sort of reestablish acceptance into the church. So at this point, salvation is essentially coming from the church. Another thing is, the church began to have this idea that baptism covered original sin, or covered sins committed beforehand, but it didn't necessarily cover sins committed after baptism, which is one reason by the 4th century, some people were delaying baptism until near death. So this system of penance, which essentially became a means to procure acceptance or forgiveness for sins committed after baptism, developed into an entire theory of salvation, essentially. So that we have Gregory in the 7th century, Pope Gregory, that might have been 6th century, coming up with the idea of purgatory. And the idea of purgatory is that purgatory is a place you go if you've not done sufficient penance or sufficient actions within the church to get forgiveness of sins post-baptism. Purgatory is where you'd go to wait till somebody left behind would perform something, perhaps a masses or paying indulgences or going on a pilgrimage. And so this became a kind of effective works salvation. Another important development that happened is probably as late as the very late 3rd century, infant baptisms were being practiced. It was not generally practiced, but by the 4th century, infant baptism was becoming relatively common. And by the late 4th century, we have Cyprian of Carthage basically saying, baptize your infants. And so the good question is, why would you baptize infants who hadn't sinned? And my understanding is the practice of infant baptism preceded the doctrine of original sin. That's my understanding. And so basically, in order to explain a practice that was already in place, which was baptizing infants, they came up with the idea of original sin, which is the idea that we're born already guilty of the sin of Adam. And this became a pernicious teaching, which led ultimately to the whole system of Augustinianism and Calvinism, as I'll talk about there. And so this is the idea that we are guilty of the sin that somebody else has committed before we're even born. We're born sinners. And this clearly is problematic. You go to Ezekiel 18 or many other passages. And by the way, just, you know, at the end of this lesson, I asked students to essentially find scriptures that would support the idea of original sin and total depravity. So by the time we're entering the career of Augustine, which is very late 4th century and into the 5th century, a few things are already in place. The system of penance, infant baptism, and sort of a preliminary doctrine of original sin. Hopefully you've got the PowerPoint in front of you so you can kind of follow along. So let's talk about Augustine. Augustine, probably the most influential teacher, theologian, between the time of Paul and maybe modern times even, or possibly Thomas Aquinas, who I'll mention briefly in this lesson, or maybe Calvin. It's hard to overestimate the influence that Augustine had on the course of Christian theology. So a very brief biography. Augustine was born in North Africa, in Thagaste. His mother was a very devout Christian. He went off to Carthage, where he kind of got caught up into the world, committing adultery and other sins. Then he got involved in a dualistic religion. All right, he became a Manichee, not a mannequin, a Manichee. Ha ha ha. So Manichaeism, it's a dualistic religion which basically pictures pleasure and physical things as inherently evil. And so later on, we'll see Augustine having an extreme prejudice against any form of human pleasure essentially being sinful. In fact, he wrote the book Confessions in AD 397, fairly early on in his career, which was sort of an autobiography in which he describes himself as being a blatant sinner, even as a little baby, selfishly demanding milk from his mother, and as a child of maybe 8 or 10, stealing a piece of fruit from a tree, and how he was this horrible, depraved sinner from birth. And he's kind of establishing, through a psychological novel, this idea of total depravity. So, it's possible to view his idea of total depravity as being maybe partly derived from his Manichee period. And he left Manichaeism, and then he moved to Rome, by the way. And in Rome, he became a Neoplatonist. Now, Neoplatonism is a Greek philosophy from Plotinus, and a little bit like a Platonism, Plato, this idea that there's this place of perfect forms and this abstract ideas being separate from actual physical things. And so this became sort of a philosophical background for his sacramentalism, that salvation is found through this sort of sacrament, this esoteric, mystical thing that exists apart from any faith or action on anybody's part. And so we're going to see Augustine's intense movement in the direction of original sin and total depravity, perhaps partially coming from his Manichaeism. And we'll see his radical move towards the idea of sacrament. We'll talk about ex opere operato in a bit, perhaps coming in part from his Neoplatonist period. But by the age of close to 40, by the way, Augustine moves to Milan, where Ambrose in Milan converted him. He became a very, very devoted Christian. He lived the rest of his life very, very devoted. An extremely talented philosopher, writer. He moved back to Africa to the city of Hippo. And in Hippo, he became a bishop against his wishes. He wanted to be an ascetic, to be a writer, kind of like Jerome, who created the Vulgate. But he was roped into becoming a bishop in Hippo. And there he came into direct conflict with essentially an offshoot group. All right. So I'll talk about that in a bit, sort of his problem with the with that group. But anyway, so he's now in Hippo, and he's bishop over a church, the vast majority of whom are clearly not disciples by almost any possible definition. Very few of them have any kind of profound faith. Basically, a church filled with what you and I would consider absolute non-Christians. And so Augustine gradually developed a soteriology, essentially, to deal with this. And so salvation would be found in the church. And that salvation would be found in sacrament. Okay? So Augustine represents the problem when somebody develops one aspect of God's nature as the dominant aspect. Augustine was not stupid. He understood. In fact, he wrote extensively about God's love, his mercy, other qualities. But one quality of God seemed to dominate for our friend Augustine. That was his sovereignty. He kind of raised his sovereignty to be the overarching quality of God that defined how he viewed salvation. And so this led to a soteriology, a theory of salvation that we call monergism. All right, that's in the fancy word there is in the PowerPoint. Monergism is the idea that we are so deprived, that's that total depravity, as to be absolutely and completely unable to even respond to God's love, to become obedient. So what that means is the action of salvation is all on God and none of us. So Augustine taught that in the fall, we lost free will. In fact, the only thing we have free will to do is to choose which sin we commit. And so monergism says essentially all the energy, all the momentum for salvation comes from God. And so therefore, ultimately, this leads to this idea of double predestination. In other words, everybody is born already destined by God either to be saved or to be lost. And if you are saved, it's because God chose you to be saved, whether you like it or not. And if you are lost, it's because God chose you to be lost, like it or not. All right? And so we're going to see this moving into the Reformation as well. We'll get to that. All right? So, according to Augustine, he did not invent the idea of original sin. What he did was he made original sin kind of like the official doctrine of the Western Church. Augustine became the most influential teacher of the church, theologian of the church, for really almost 1,000 years, till the time of Thomas Aquinas. We'll talk about that later. All right. So this doctrine of original sin and total depravity was not in place in the church until the time of Cyprian and then later Augustine. Okay, on original sin, a couple of quotes. Tiny babies are not weighed down by their own sin, but they're being burdened with the sin of another. To me, this borders on blasphemy. It certainly brings God's justice into serious question. But basically, that's the idea of original sin. On the free will, and Augustine wrote a famous treatise called On the Free Will, On the Will of Man, rather, in which he denied the reality of free will. He said, man's free will avails him nothing save to do evil. In other words, he essentially said, there is no free will towards salvation. Here's what Augustine said on predestination. Man's evil wills are prepared by God and predestination. God, in his timeless wisdom, has decided to prepare only the will of a few. This is total depravity, but it's also the idea of limited atonement. In other words, God created human beings so that they could go to hell. That's what he's teaching. All right, and so this explained infant baptism, but it led to a very, very, very strong doctrine of predestination. Augustine said, here's a quote, an infant who dies unbaptized is damned even when no baptism is possible. Another quote from Augustine. Rightly, therefore, by virtue of that condemnation which runs through the mass of humanity, is he not admitted into the kingdom of heaven, although he was not only not a Christian, was unable to even become one. Augustine developed a useful doctrine of evil, which, by the way, I happen to agree with. And here's a quote from Augustine on the nature of evil. And this, by the way, I think is brilliant. He said, when accordingly it is inquired whence is evil, it must be first inquired what is evil, which is nothing else than corruption, either the measure or the former order that belonged to nature. Nature, therefore, which has been corrupted is called evil. For assuredly, where incorrupt, it is good. But even when corrupt, so far it is of its nature, it is good. So far as it is corrupted, it is evil. So he provided, I think, a brilliant explanation of where evil comes from. Because you can read in Genesis 1:36, God said it was good. How good? Very good. All good. If everything God created is good, how is there evil? Well, Augustine said, essentially, evil is created by those who corrupt something which was initially good. And I could go into that, but that's really taking me away from what I want to talk about, salvation. So I'm going to get back to some other quotes from Augustine. He talked about a mystery of iniquity. He said, evil arises from the corruption of a nature which is essentially good. What is called evil is good corrupted. All right, let me see. The key then is his doctrine of lack of free will. Other important teachings of Augustine is Augustine wrote a book called City of God, in which he developed his doctrine of predestination and also his doctrine of the joining of church and state. So he had a very, very strong sense that the state is predestined by God and that the state had the job to enforce what the church believes and the church had a job to tell the state what to believe. Lastly, I want to talk about, a couple more things, but I want to talk about sacramentalism. So Augustine taught that the performance of a rite within the church has the ability to impart grace. In other words, a physical action produces salvation. All right. The famous Latin term is ex opere operato, by virtue of the act itself. So he taught that a priest could be completely unholy, but simply because a priest has been put in that place by the church, then the actions of that priest has the effect of imparting grace. So therefore, baptism, no faith required. the seven sacraments of the church, including extreme unction and the priesthood and confession, all these things, these had the ability to impart grace on people simply by performing the action. This became the entire system of penance and all that sort of stuff. So salvation, which, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church to this very day has always taught they were saved by grace through faith, because of the denial that baptism covers sins committed after baptism, and because of the system of penance and purgatory that was built up, that in practice, what the church teaches is not what they actually believe because of this concept of sacrament. I could go on and on about Augustine, but I have to get to some other stuff here. So I want to talk about Augustine. By the way, one other thing to mention is the Donatists. So the Donatists were another group in North Africa. There was an extreme persecution in the 320s. And as a result of that, many priests became what they called traitors. In other words, they denied the faith. It's a sad fact, but many, many priests offered a sacrifice to save their life. And the question is, could they then continue to be priests? The Donatists were the purists, and they said no. I mean, you could perhaps repent and become still be saved, but you had completely disqualified yourself from ever being a priest. All right, but that's what they said. But the mainstream church, with the backing of Augustine, said no, actually. Because the holiness is found not through the faith of the individual, but in the church itself, then the act of this person, even if they've been completely unfaithful, still has the effect of giving grace. So Augustine moved the church even more strongly towards sacramentalism, even than they had before, partly as a pendulum swing against what the Donatists were teaching. The Donatists, for a while, were the largest number of believers in Northern Africa. But then through the influence of Augustine and through his doctrine of church and state, he started what amounted to is a crusade in which thousands of Donatists were rounded up and killed. And Augustine taught that even if there are some faithful Christians amongst them, hey, they get to go to heaven anyway. So he justified essentially a pogrom, the killing of thousands of people, based on his doctrine of church and state. Anyway, moving along, another person worth mentioning. All right. I'm sorry about that. I forgot to forward my slideshow here. All right. Pelagius. Pelagius is a contemporary of Augustine, born and died fairly similar to, Augustine. Pelagius represents the opposite philosophy. Pelagius taught synergism, monergism, Augustine, this idea of complete sovereignty of God, and therefore we have no free will at all. Pelagius taught, he affirmed the existence of free will. He said, and I quote, "Evil is not born with us. We are procreated without fault," which I believe is certainly true. Read Ezekiel 18. The soul who sins is the one will die. The father does not bear the guilt of the son, nor does the son bear the guilt of the father. He rejected infant baptism for that reason, because there would be no reason to baptize an infant. However, his opponents claimed anyway, whether it's true or not, that he taught a fairly extreme version of this, that essentially taught that we should be able to stop sinning. He gave us such a strong sort of free will that he seemed to teach that we are responsible to stop sinning altogether. And so he was accused of heresy based on that. In fact, eventually Augustine saw to him being excommunicated and declared a heretic. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure, but the tendency in church history is that people back themselves into corners. So it seems to me, my impression is Augustine went toward an even stronger double predestination as an opposition to Pelagius, and the Pelagius may have gone more strongly into a sort of a free will that borders on work salvation, essentially, on the other end. Anyway, another important force in the church was the ascetics, the monks. And the monks tended to side with Pelagius because the whole idea of being a monk is you choose to devote your life in order to be sanctified and in order to be more Christ-like. So they philosophically tended to side with Pelagius against Augustine, but Augustine's power essentially in the Western Church through the papacy essentially took primacy. In the East, on the other hand, there was no pope. Church and state was weaker because the state dominated the church. So Pelagius found a welcome home in the East, and he was considered awesome over there. All right, so now let's fast forward to Thomas Aquinas. We just fast forwarded, about 700 years. That's a lot of time. Thomas Aquinas today probably is the most influential teacher and theologian in Catholicism. And in a sense, anyway, he kind of replaced Augustine, not completely. But he became the most important doctor of the church. This is in the 13th century, during the time of Middle Age scholasticism. And he moved the church away from Plato and towards Aristotle. He taught that human reason is a proper way to understand God. He developed five important arguments for the existence of God. He wrote Summa Theologica, and he taught kind of common sense theology. Okay, but most important for us is Thomas Aquinas' doctrine of free will. So I'm on a slide here. I'm going to read from the slide. It says, God, therefore, is the first cause who moves causes both natural and voluntary. And just as by moving natural causes, he does not prevent their actions from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes, he does not provide their actions of being voluntary. But rather, he is the cause of this very thing in them, for he operates in each thing according to his own nature. So basically, in God's sovereign will, he taught, he gave human beings sovereign will. And so, almost everything God created does not act voluntarily. But some creatures, God gave this voluntary nature to. So what he's saying is God did not sacrifice his sovereignty at all by giving us sovereignty, by giving us free will. And so that's basically the opposite of what Augustine taught. So he moved the Catholic Church in the direction of synergism. By the way, he did not deny the doctrine of free will. Of original sin. But he did deny the doctrine of total depravity, and therefore the doctrine of limited atonement. We'll get to TULIP later on. So Thomas Aquinas became the dominant influence in the Western Church. However, if you move forward to the 16th century, there were two sort of wings of the Western Church. One was the Jansenists, and these were like the Calvinist Catholics, essentially. And then there were the Jesuits. You may not have heard of the Jansenists, but there's a very good chance you've heard of the Jesuits, because there's a lot of Jesuit priests today. And the Jesuits had a very, very strong teaching of synergism. And they you know, accepted the idea of free will. And in the battle between the Jansenists, sort of the Calvinist predestinationist Catholics, and the free will Catholics, which would be the Jesuits, the Jesuits won out. So by the 16th century, moving forward, the Western Catholic Church has had a fairly strong sense of free will. And that's one of the reasons that I believe that in many ways the theology of the Catholic Church is superior and closer to biblical theology than a lot of Protestantism, which is an interesting irony there, if you will. So, a little slide here on the history of the doctrine of predestination. We begin with Augustine of Hippo, who wrote The City of God and basically created the medieval doctrine, which eventually became Calvinism. Now, then there's Martin Luther. I'll talk about Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin in the next, 20 minutes or so. We'll finish out the lesson with those three. So we're going to talk about the Reformation. So let's get to Martin Luther. Martin Luther, of course, is the most important single figure in the Reformation. I assume probably most of you know that. He published his famous 95 Theses on the door there in Wittenberg. And he started a reformation of the Catholic Church, which essentially became his own separate movement and led to the Lutheran Church. Now, it's worth noting that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. By the way, Augustine did not establish the Augustinian monks. The Augustinian monks were established, I think, like the 14th, 13th century. But they were an order of monks that were very, very strongly pro-Augustine. And so, therefore, they had a very strong sense of total depravity and of double predestination. This explains a lot about Martin Luther. Martin Luther famously taught grace alone, and as Christians we say amen to that. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. He taught scripture alone, sola scriptura, that the only authority for truth in Christianity comes from the Bible. And we say amen, thank you Martin Luther for saying that. But he also taught faith alone. They were saved by faith apart from works. All right, but he also taught that faith is a work entirely of God. All right? Famously, Martin Luther said, "Away with James, the book of James. His authority is not great enough to cause me to abandon the doctrine of faith alone and to deviate from the authority of the other apostles and the entire scripture." So basically, Martin Luther called James's epistle an epistle of straw, and he made it essentially an appendix in the first edition of his German Bible. Later on, he kind of returned it to its rightful spot. But we see Martin Luther's very strong faith alone doctrine. That's not our main concern here, although we're going to get back to that faith alone as we move along. All right. So here's some quotes from, I'm sorry about that. I'm skipping some stuff. All right. Yeah. Sorry about that. Going through my notes here. Talking about Molinism, William Lane Craig, etc. Gotta skip all that. All right. He wrote a famous thing, Bondage of the Will. He said, "Free will is an empty term whose reality is lost, and a lost liberty is not a liberty at all." He's in complete agreement with Augustine. If you want to understand the Protestant Reformation, go to Augustine. The Protestant Reformation did not reestablish biblical Christianity. It reestablished Augustinian Christianity. Now, I'm going to very, very briefly mention the Anabaptist, which was different, but basically the main body of what became the Protestant churches is very, very much Augustinian. All right, he said, free will is a fiction. Everything takes place by the absolute necessity of God. So again, just like Augustine, we see Martin Luther raising God's sovereignty, in a sense, above his other qualities. In his writing on the bondage of the will, he said, regarding God's desire for all men to be saved, Luther himself objects. So here we're quoting from 1 Timothy 2, I think it's verse 4, God desires all men to be saved. He says, no. Says, God desires all men to be saved, and that Christ died for all men. He said, these points and others like them can be refuted as easily as the first one. For these verses must always be understood as a pertaining to the elect only. So when Paul tells Timothy that God desires all men to be saved, he doesn't literally mean all men. He means all of the elect men. Now, through Augustine and Zwingli and Calvin, we have humanity divided into two groups. One would be the elect, and those were the ones who were predestined by God for salvation. And by the way, that word is in the New Testament. We'll talk about that in a bit. The other part of humanity is the reprobate. This term is not anywhere in the Bible. The reprobate are those who are born for the purpose of God sending them to hell. So basically, when Luther is interpreting 1 Timothy 2, he said, no, that has nothing to do with the reprobate. That's just for the elect. Here's another quote from Martin Luther. All things whatever arise from and depend on the divine appointment. Again, we see a very, very strong sovereignty here. Whereby it was foreordained who should receive the word of life and who should disbelieve it. Who should be delivered from their sins and who should be hardened in them. And who should be justified and who should be condemned. So this doctrine is known as double predestination. All right, it's worth noting that Martin Luther's successor in the Lutheran movement, the guy who really in some ways even more than Martin Luther created what Lutheranism became, I'm spacing his name right now, it's really embarrassing, but anyway, it's got to be in my notes. I can't believe it. That's so embarrassing. But anyway, he moved Lutheranism fairly strongly back away from this harsh double predestination of Martin Luther. In fact, even Luther himself, towards the end of his career, softened on the question of predestination a little bit. So, ironically, the Lutheran Church has a somewhat softened doctrine of predestination, unlike the Reformed churches, which come from Zwingli and Calvin. So next I want to talk about Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli is the most, historically, had more to do with where the Reformation went than Martin Luther. Almost all the churches that were the result of the Protestant Reformation go back to Zwingli and Calvin, not to Luther. Ulrich Zwingli created what became known as Reformed theology. And Zwingli was even more Augustinian, even than Martin Luther. He taught that God's sovereignty is the first principle of Christian thought. Really? Okay. He completely rejected Thomas Aquinas' idea that God predestines because he foreknows. He denied that. He said God foreordains before he foreknows. He said, this is a quote from Zwingli, the damned are predestined, in so doing they become examples of his righteousness. And he had the nerve, in my opinion, to teach that those who go to hell give glory to God equally with those who are saved. Here's a quote from Zwingli. Those individuals who end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. All right? He broke with Martin Luther on really only one major point, was on the nature of the Lord's Supper. All right? Martin Luther taught that, well, okay, the New Testament teaches two, I guess, purposes or focuses for the Lord's Supper. And one of them, of course, is a remembrance, right? Do this in remembrance of me, right? But Jesus also said, this is my body. And although Martin Luther was not into transubstantiation, he didn't teach that when the priest does the mumbo-jumbo stuff they do, that the bread literally becomes the body and the wine literally becomes the blood. But he had a doctrine, sort of a half version of that. And so he taught that the whole Lord's Supper is a remembrance, but it also, it in a sense, imparts grace. But Zwingli, no. Zwingli said it is merely a symbol. So when Jesus said, this is my body, Zwingli said what he meant by that is, this is like my body. And I believe that's pretty much what we in the International Churches of Christ teach. I'm not sure I fully agree with that. I think that Calvin and Luther may have had a point there, that that the Lord's Supper is a participation. But I don't have time to get into that, because either way, we don't believe that the Lord's Supper determines our salvation. Although the Catholic Church may think so. Anyway, the bottom line is, Zwingli not only taught that the Lord's Supper is merely a symbol, he also taught that baptism is merely a symbol. In fact, historically, Zwingli is the first important Christian teacher who taught what you hear today, which is baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Basically, he said baptism is to Christianity as circumcision is to Judaism. So basically, circumcision is a sign of being a Jewish man, essentially. And so circumcision didn't impart a grace on that young Jewish boy. He taught similarly, baptism doesn't impart grace. It doesn't impart salvation. That basically baptism is a seal or a symbol of what God had already done. Got it? And so unlike Luther, who taught that baptism is for salvation, Zwingli denied that completely. All right? Now, there was one group. I think I have a slide on this, I think. Yeah, here's a slide of Ulrich Zwingli. Baptism is a symbol. It's a ceremony. It's a sign and a seal of election and inclusion. Okay, good. I only have about five more minutes here. I want to talk briefly about the Radical Reformation. This is the Anabaptist movement. It began under Zwingli there in Zurich. And the Anabaptists taught that salvation is by faith. And they also taught free will. So they taught that we freely respond to God's grace. We'll have this idea of a prevenient grace, all right, coming from Arminius. We're not going to get to that today. So they opposed the doctrine of total depravity. I don't believe they completely rejected the doctrine of original sin, but they definitely got rid of the doctrine of total depravity, and they taught synergism. The idea that we work together with God for salvation. Therefore, obviously, they reject an infant baptism. They taught that repentance and discipleship is required before baptism. They did reject baptism or regeneration. So they're not exactly the same position, I think, that we would take, that salvation occurred at baptism. But they did teach that salvation is something that is the response of a free agent to the command of God. So, and they were viciously persecuted. The Catholics burned them at the stake. You can see the picture in the PowerPoint. But Zwingli, there in Zurich, he said, "You want to baptize adults? Fine." They tied them to a rock and threw them into a lake and executed them by drowning. So there was one group during the time of the Reformation, the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptists, which eventually became the Amish, and a few other groups that you might have heard of, the Mennonites. And so they taught, I believe, essentially a biblical doctrine of salvation. They taught synergism. They denied total depravity, and they taught baptism, which would only be performed on a faithful follower of Jesus. But unfortunately, that's not the direction that the Reformation took. I've got a quote from Balthasar Hubmaier. He described the importance of free will in terms of three parts of every human being: flesh, spirit, and soul. It says, after the fall, the flesh or body can do nothing except sin. So he does have kind of a doctrine of original sin, while the spirit has remained utterly upright and intact because it did not in any way consent to original sin. The soul, through the disobedience of Adam, was maimed in will and wounded, but remains remediable through the word of God, which teaches us anew to will or not will what is good and what is evil. Hubmaier asserted that the soul, awakened by the word of God and enlightened through the Holy Spirit, can choose between the way of the flesh, the way of the spirit. Last person I'm going to mention, I'm going to finish him up next week, is John Calvin. John Calvin, I'd say probably, we could mention Luther, we could mention Zwingli, but probably John Calvin is the single most influential figure in the Reformation. All right, here we go. John Calvin. He published the Institutes of Christian Religion. He was an incredible preacher. And he wrote commentaries on almost every book in both the Old and the New Testament. But like Zwingli, even more than Luther, and like Augustine, he raised the sovereignty of God to the first principle. And again, he taught in very clear terms that humanity can be divided into the elect and the reprobate. His successor, Theodore Beza, there in Geneva, developed this even more systematically. So we're going to end with this very, very brief summary of what became Calvinism, which is a reborn Augustinianism. So the Calvinist churches, which includes Presbyterian, Baptist, really most evangelicals, taught total depravity. In other words, the idea that we're born utterly depraved and literally incapable of faithfully responding to the grace of God. Therefore, salvation is completely of God and none of us. Unconditional election. In other words, if God has elected you, then there you go. You were born and you'll be saved whether you like it or not. The third point in the 5 points of Calvinism I find to be reprehensible and arguably even heretical: the idea of limited atonement. Whereas in 1 John it says he died for the sins of the whole world, Calvinism says he died for the elect. That's limited atonement. Irresistible grace, the idea, which is almost the same as unconditional election. If God reaches out to you with his grace, you'll be saved whether you like it or not. And last but not least, perseverance of the saints. We call it once saved, always saved. So almost all the false teaching on salvation in the evangelical church ties directly back to Ulrich Zwingli and his teaching that baptism is merely an outward sign of an inward grace, and combined with him and Calvin, which says, once saved, always saved. All right, so I'll stop there. We'll pick it up in the next lesson.